Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We're looking forward to worshiping our Savior together. What a great time to be able to gather together, to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to be reminded about our mission and about all the Lord has done for us. A couple of things we want to draw your attention to tonight. We'll continue to enjoy the fellowship with one another individually. We won't be meeting here at the church this evening. But we do have one other thing on the docket, the Go Fish concert. That's a Christian kids concert that'll be happening down at the River Days. I don't know what the contingency is rain-wise, but that is brought to you, the River Days and the community, by a bunch of churches in the area in which we were a part of. And so I encourage you to head down there if you have kids that would enjoy that concert and to be a part of that. And then continue to be the church. Look for those who that you can love and to minister to and encourage this evening as well. This coming Wednesday evening, we're going to continue checking in with our missionaries. We're going to be hearing from Donna Messenger as she is ministering to MKs that come back to the United States, and looking forward to hearing how that ministry is going and how she is able to minister to them. Next Sunday, we're going to start new Sunday school classes, a new set of Sunday school classes. We're excited about these. A couple of different ones that we have offered in room 224, which is the room across from the gym. Dennis DeCamp and Jack Brannon will be teaching a class on Philippians. And thinking through Philippians and working through that great prison epistle there. In the gym, I will be leading a class on Old Testament survey. And we're going to be doing that through watching some videos from Cedarville University and then discussing those as we think about the Old Testament and understanding that. And then starting on the 19th, the week after, Pam Bruns will be leading a Sunday school class in the room right on the other side of this wall, 114. Called Idols of the Heart. And so those are all great times to be able to come together and to really learn about God's Word and how it applies to our lives. And so we encourage all of you to jump in and be a part of those Sunday school classes. We also have children's Sunday school classes next week. Next week will be the week that we typically transition to the new Sunday school class. However, we're going to be changing those up. More information. We'll have people up there directing traffic next week as we get all the details worked out and have people available. So make sure that you understand. Go up there and we're ready for your kids to be moving to different classes and being a part of that. We're going to be going from two classes to three classes here in the next few weeks, and so we want to make sure that we communicate those as details are worked out. Also, next week in the evening service, we have the ministry fair. There's a lot of new faces around here, which we're thankful for. There's also, COVID gave a lot of time for people to reevaluate, family members to reevaluate where the Lord is having them serve and what is happening there. And so we want to be able to let you know what is going on at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. There's a lot of ministry that happens and a lot of opportunities for discipleship, and we want to highlight those by drawing your attention to those and then also giving some needs out there. And so make sure you come next Sunday evening during the evening service, and we'll have opportunity to hear about why we do ministry and then also what ministries are happening. We're also excited about community groups starting up the week after, the 19th. We've got four groups available. Sign-ups are in the foyer right next to the doors to come into the sanctuary. We've got three in-person groups. A group that I will be leading at our house, and that'll be at 1 o'clock on Sundays. And then Ray Brown will be leading a group at the Gully's house. That'll be at 1:30 on Sundays. And Ed Ruggles will be leading one at Ed and Cindy's house at 7 o'clock on Monday nights. And those are great opportunities to come together and to really be the community that we are called to be, to build relationships, to minister to one another. So we strongly encourage you to be a part of one of those groups and to jump into those and enjoy those. Again, those happen weekly throughout the fall and winter and spring, every Sunday or Monday, with the exception of the second week of the month. We do have our traditional evening service during that time. We are going to offer a virtual group as well. We know COVID numbers are increasing, and some people would still prefer to be able to do that. But we're still looking to locate all of the leaders for that as well. So more details will come out as we identify those leaders and we get all the details working from there. But please go ahead and sign up or send us an email. Send myself an email, wilson@wheelersburgbaptist.com. Or Wilma an email at wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. Let us know if you're interested in that virtual group or which group you want to be a part of, or hit the sign-up sheet on the way out. We're looking forward to that. Lots of things happening in September. It's so good to see the Lord doing so much work. The Kids Club starting back up on September 22nd. Ladies Retreat happening next weekend. Cradle Walk happening next weekend. So make sure you're a part of the email list and grab an announcement sheet in the back, and that'll help keep you up to date of what's happening in the life of the church as we continue to make much of Christ as we shine bright in the community. We also have the privilege to have Jade here with us, one of our missionaries who came from here. She was a member of the Cider Hill staff for many years, and then now she's down at the Dominican Republic working for Freedom International. And so she just gave a great report during the Sunday school time, and she's going to give a brief update on what's happening now and for the rest of you to hear. And we'll look forward to hearing from Jade.
For those of you that were here at the Sunday school hour, this will just be review, so just be ready in case I ask you some questions after. Do you see how that works? Those of you who weren't, I'll give you a quick snippet. As Pastor Matt said, my name is Jade, and I get to serve in the Dominican Republic with a ministry called Freedom International. You can go ahead to the next slide. Our mission is to develop life-changing relationships with those least likely so that they can become the change in the Dominican Republic. And one of the main ways that we do that is through the tool of a school. Go ahead to the next slide. The education system is pretty broken in the Dominican Republic. There's fourth graders that probably don't know how to spell their name or don't know the letters. There's lots of stories like that, what the schools are like in the Batés. But we, as a ministry, saw, hey, there's a need that we can meet, but what an awesome way to also build relationships. Through the school, we get about 18,000 hours with our kids from the time they enter to the time they graduate. As many of you know, I went down to help them start a camp. You can go ahead to the next slide. And praise the Lord, we were able to do just that. Within a year, we were able to build cabins and meeting areas and all of those things to be able to do camp. Go ahead to the next slide. We were able to do camp with our third graders all the way through our sixth graders overnight. Go ahead to the next slide. Camp in the Dominican Republic looks a little different than it does in the States. But even with all the differences, we still get to do a lot of those classic camp things. And time in God's Word was definitely a for sure. Go ahead to the next slide. My favorite time was the time that we got to help them as they were spending time one-on-one in God's Word. Team building activities, s'mores, all of those things. In God's perfect timing, we were able to do that first year of camp, and then literally days later, everything shut down. You can go ahead to the next slide. Because of COVID. As it did everywhere, we kind of had to rethink things, you know. The tools that we were so used to using, education and camp, were taken away from us. So we began to pray, Lord, help us. You know, we know our mission is still the same, but how are we going to do this? And we began to get pretty creative in how to do that. We had missionary kids that needed an education. Go ahead to the next slide. So I found myself teaching history, a subject I would say is probably not my favorite. And I began to pray, okay, Lord, help me see this opportunity through your eyes. Go ahead to the next slide. That wasn't everything that was going on during that time. We knew if the kids couldn't come to us, then we wanted to go to them. The kids live in Batés, and Batés is just another word for, does anyone know? Job. Village, yes. And so the kids come actually usually from Haiti. They come and they move here to work, or their parents come to work in the sugarcane fields. Go ahead to the next slide. These sugarcane fields literally just surround these Batés. We weren't allowed to do any formal classes. Go ahead to the next slide. Or big group structured things. So we just literally went out and visited the kids, played with them in small group settings. Ministry changed a lot during this time, but eventually they did give us permission to go ahead and teach in the Batés. Go ahead to the next slide. We were closed for about a year, no kids on campus. But after a year and with lots of prayers, just 2 months ago, we were given permission to open our doors again. You can go to the next slide. With several restrictions and guidelines, but our kids were back, and we were so grateful. Go ahead to the next slide. Needs for interns and teams were at hand, and God provided. We began to see friends from the States again join us in ministry. Go ahead to the next slide. I want to thank you guys for your prayer and your support. And this is our current missionary team down there. It takes many people, many hands, many prayers to run the Ministry of Freedom. Go ahead to the next slide. People often ask, what is the biggest need? Well, the truth is people. I want to extend an open invitation for you or your family to come join us in ministry. I would love to someday see a team from Wheelersburg come join us. Go ahead to the next slide. I would love to keep you up to date with what the Lord is doing. So if you aren't already receiving my newsletter, you can sign up at the table in the back. I usually try to send one about every other month. If you have questions or want to hear more stories, feel free to find me after church.
All right. Thank you, Jade, for that update. And like she said, she'll be at her table afterwards. That's a good spot to stop by, ask more questions. Also sign up for her newsletter. And we're thankful for the ministry that the Lord has provided for her. Let's pray, and then we'll turn it over to Scott to sing praises to our Savior. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for the gospel and the opportunity that we have to know the gospel. We thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts to see and to see our need for a Savior, and that you have provided for that need through the sacrifice of your Son. I pray that we would be burdened to share that gospel, to share that story, to share the good news of what your Son has done on the cross to those around us, and that we would continue to be excited about making disciples locally and worldwide. We thank you for the way that you are using Jade and the team down there in the Dominican. I pray that you would continue to give them hearts to see and to love these children and the families that living in the Bates. And I pray that you would continue to allow them to educate, but not with just academic studies, but also with the ways and the things of the Scripture, Lord. And I just pray that you would help them to teach them truth along the way as well. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning. We have such busy lives. We have many things happening, and we treasure these times that we can come together to set aside the distractions of life and to focus in on you and your scriptures for just a brief moment, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through the things that happened this morning, and I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to shape us and mold us to look more like your Son. We thank you again for the many blessings that you have given us, and I pray that we continue to worship you and serve you with those. And I ask in your precious name, amen.
After listening to Jade's presentation and talking with her Friday night a little bit, I would have to say, how dare I complain about my life in any way, right? Shame on us to think that somehow we've got it bad and just think about what's going on in other parts of the world. We do have our struggles, though, don't we? And they do keep us at the foot of the cross. They keep us dependent and keep us trusting the Lord. Proverbs 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. So I'm thinking about, well, our way is not perfect. His way is. And it says, the word of the Lord is proven to be true. And then he says, he is a shield to all who trust in him, a protection to all who trust. So we're going to emphasize, to go along with the message today, and I appreciated last week our challenge to be praying for those sometimes who we get frustrated with, and we're commanded to pray for them and commanded to be reminded that the Lord desires all men to be saved. Continue that today, but we're going to sing some songs that have great lyrics that help us think about the significance of life, and then also the idea of being in an attitude of prayer. And these songs are written with that idea. They're actually written as prayers. But I want to start by just singing a little prayer blessing over you. As we start, I just heard recently, it's a little tune that's been on my heart and mind. And I just want to pray it over us, sing it through that way and pray the Lord's blessing on us. So if you just want to bow your head and listen, and then we will sing together. May your struggles keep you near the cross. May your troubles prove that you need God. And may your battles end the way they should. And may your bad days prove that God is good. May your whole life prove that God is good. May your struggles keep you near the cross. May your troubles prove that you need God. And may your battles end the way they should. And may your bad days prove that God is good. May your whole life prove that God is good. Father, we recognize everything that you do, every gift we receive, every action that you permit us to experience, every difficulty, every situation is designed before the foundation of the world to cause us to trust you, to cause us to understand our need for you, our dependence upon you, and to realize that it is intended for our good, because you are working in us in such a way that you are producing in us maturity as your children. Thank you for those things we face. Thank you for the many blessings we've been given, bestowed upon us, simply because of what we were born into, the country we live in. We're just reminded this morning of the difficulties that some in the world face just trying to find food. Thank you for being a shield to us. Thank you for your word being proven over and over again. And thank you especially that we can turn to you and trust you and come to you because of the work your Son has done on the cross. And we know that we are to pray for our lost friends and leaders, and that you desire them to come to faith. Thank you for our time together today. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, stand with me. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. There's six short verses. This is an older hymn. We don't sing a whole lot. We've sung a few times over the years. Just again, wonderful focus on our relationship with Christ and our need to pray and be in tune with Him. Let's sing this.
See you.
focus on. Years ago in seminary, in one of the chapel sessions, one of the speakers we sang, it was about 50 men there, it was a cool time, and we sang, "Take time to be holy." And yet what he did is he said, you know, by God's grace, our position is a position of holiness and blame. We are holy and blameless before the Lord. And so he just said we shouldn't sing about taking time to be holy. We are holy. So he actually changed it to take time to behold him. And I've changed some of the phrasing on each of the verses, and you'll see how that plays out and connects to the lyrics here of the songs. Let's sing this older hymn as well today. Take time to come home. Just yesterday, hey Scott, I was hoping I could spend some time talking with you. I'm really struggling with what's happening in our world right now. Anyone else? And finding it difficult not to let it eat me up very heavily. I'm so angry, and I'm on the edge, I'm stressed, and I'm scared. I feel like things I've been afraid of for years are unfolding right before me. This mainly relates to the pandemic and vaccine mandates and what I eventually think it may lead to. I can't seem to find any peace or comfort in any of it. It's affecting me daily in all aspects of my life. I'd love some guidance from you if you have any to give. I'm going to be calling that person this afternoon. Doctor, his wife is a doctor. Have all the luxuries of life, and yet is struggling, right? And I just wrote back what he called the Sunday school answer, and I just called it the 10-second answer. I said, obviously, it begins by who we're going to trust, right? Who we're going to believe during these days. And so we're hoping to have a good conversation. But made me think of a song we've been teaching here in the last year or so, I Will Trust My Savior Jesus. And I just want you to, again, think through as we sing these words, if these words mean something, right? And the writers want us to reflect on what matters. That first verse says, there are times when I don't know when I should trust Him. The second verse says, we trust Him when we're weakest. And then it moves on to a more secure thing. And it changes from a conversation among God's people to singing to God that, Jesus, you're the only one that I'm trusting with that. And it ends then with this little tag that says it's on the cross. When I see the cross, then I recognize that I can trust you in everything. Right? I think you know it. We've sung it before. We'll sing it here today.
Jesus, may my heart be ever yours.
Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. And as we gathered, it's always exciting to see people and see people smiling. And in the midst of that, we, if you didn't already know this, we received some sad news this morning of Pastor Sumner's passing earlier this morning. So please keep the Sumner family in your prayers. And, you know, this prayer time on Sunday morning is typically predominantly to praise the Lord, but I'll bet you that you know somebody in pain or who's troubled. I know several people that are ill, and Scott just mentioned somebody that's reached out, and you know there are lots of people that are feeling that way at the moment. So, along with the Sumner family, if you keep those families in your prayers, and you know what? Reach out and touch somebody with your contact and tell them you're praying for them. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the way we've been blessed, and we do ask for your grace and your comfort on hurting families. Father, in the midst of that, we have exciting times as well. As I think over these past months that have seemed so chaotic, they have not been chaotic for you, but they have been chaotic for many of us. And I think of all the times that we've had through technology, the contact with our missionaries that are working around the world, and how easy it is to forget they're out there. So what an exciting time this morning to have Jade and to hear what's happening in another part of the world, and to have Bob as well, thinking about all those years spent far away in places that are so very different than what we're used to. So, Father, we want to praise you and remember you are indeed at work everywhere. We ask your continued blessing on Wheelersburg Baptist Church, the way you've blessed us incredibly as we prayed for you to bring people, you brought them. And, Father, it's our desire that however they fit into our ministries, that the end result is that you are glorified in everything that we say and do. Ask your blessing on Pastor Brad this morning as he brings another message. May it fall on excited hearts and excited ears. And Father, we'll continue to praise you, and we love to do it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the children may be dismissed for children's church. A reminder, with the new month comes a new scripture memory passage and a new scripture memory card on the table, the Connect table. You'll want to pick that up. We're going to be memorizing 1 Peter 2:24 this month. This year we're memorizing verses to help us present the gospel, and wonderful verse. So what's the most important thing we do as a church? That's the question we sought to answer last week, and we went to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to find the answer to that. I'd like to read this passage. We looked at the first four verses last week, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. Listen to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am not lying, I'm telling the truth, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. In his biography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells about a conversation he had with John F. Kennedy shortly after his election. On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me. "Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ?" he asked. "I most certainly do." "Well, does my church believe it?" "They have it in their creeds. They don't preach it," he said. "They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know what you think." I explained what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, then promising that he would come back again. "Only then," I said, "are we going to have permanent world peace." "Very interesting," he said, looking away. "We'll have to talk more about that sometime." And he drove on. Several years later, the two met again at the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. "I had the flu," Graham remembers. "After I gave my short talk and he gave his, we walked out of the hotel to his car together, as was always our custom. At the curb, he turned to me. 'Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute.' 'Mr. President, I've got a fever,' I protested. 'Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Couldn't we wait and talk some other time?' It was a cold, snowy day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat. 'Of course,' he said graciously. But the two would never meet again. Later that year, Kennedy was shot dead. Graham comments, "His hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment." I can relate to that. There's a pandemic. What matters most? Our health or something else? We see a threat to our liberties. What matters most? Our rights or something else? We see growing hostilities in the Middle East. What matters most? Our security or something else? Let those words sink in. Irrecoverable moments. In a sense, every moment is an irrecoverable moment. We can't go back. A moment comes, we live that moment, and then it is gone. We can't recover it. The time with those precious children. Thank you for allowing me to indulge my time with my precious grandchildren this morning up here while we were singing. That neighbor, that person that you meet at work. You have it and it's gone. It's irrecoverable. The same is true for us collectively as a church. The pandemic, the withdrawal of troops from Afghanistan, the tensions regarding government control. These are our moments, and they are here now, and they will be gone. This is why it's so important for us to stop regularly, like we're doing in these 2 weeks, and ask questions like, what matters most in the church and in our lives as followers of Christ? And have we been doing what matters most with the moments that God entrusts to us? I believe that this passage is timely for us because the Apostle Paul wrote this as I laid the timeline. You know, he was saved around AD 33 or 34. He's been following Jesus for about 20 years now. He used to be a Christ hater. He was convinced that Christianity was a sham, and he did everything he could to get rid of it. But then Christ saved him. And he's been walking with Jesus now, and he's been at the command and commission of Jesus, an apostle, a missionary. Of course, he went to Ephesus 55 to 57 A.D., and he spends that time period discipling, leading many to Christ, discipling them, a church is established. He writes back to that church in A.D. 60, And he writes the book we call Ephesians. He's in prison as a follower of Jesus. He's in Rome. He's eventually released by Nero, the Roman high authority, and he's allowed to go on and takes what we refer to as his fourth missionary journey. And during that time, he writes this letter called 1 Timothy. It was his first letter to his associate that he loved dearly, calls him his son. In this letter of 1 Timothy that we're looking at, is written somewhere between 63 and 65. There's no dates on these letters, so this is rough. But why that's significant is we do know that right in the middle of that time, AD 64, the most powerful person in the world burns the capital city down and he blames it on the Christians. So if you're a Christian, how are you going to respond to this hostility that is being unleashed against your people? Paul writes this letter to his friend to help him as he's now troubleshooting in the local church at Ephesus. How do you do church in that kind of an environment? And after giving some introductory words to Timothy in chapter 1 and reminding him of his own story, how God saved him as he was a blasphemer and a violent man, he then moves to church life. And what's the first thing that he says, Timothy, you need to give attention to this in the church when it's in a situation like this? Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's the most important thing that the Church of Jesus Christ can do anytime, but particularly in times like these? I used the language last week, redemptive praying. Not just praying, but praying in light of God's agenda to redeem a people, including high up people. We pray that God will save our president and vice president and Supreme Court and governor and local officials. We're commanded to do that. We're to give attention to that. And we did that last week, and we've been doing that since then on our own, in our own prayer closets. These redemptive moments create the opportunity for us to pray redemptively. Two reasons as to why we should do that. We consider last week, because it's God's command, verses 1 and 2, and because of God's character, verses 3 and 4. He is God our Savior, and He desires for people to be saved throughout this world, come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth, he says, as he finishes the section we finished last week. This is what drives redemptive praying, the truth. Paul uses the truth three times in this section. Not a truth. It's knowing the truth that motivates us to engage in redemptive praying and living. And it's the truth that caused Billy Graham such concern when he reflected on his time with JFK. And it ought to grip our souls every time we think about the people we're working with and the nation in which we live and things happening that we may disagree with. This is the subject to which Paul turns next. If we're going to have a heart for lost people, we have to have our hearts gripped by four, I'll call them gospel realities, presented in verses 5 to 8. Four gospel realities. Here they are. The exclusive nature of the gospel, verse 5. The inclusive nature of the gospel, verse 6. The expressive nature of the gospel, verse 7. And the intercessive nature of the gospel, verse 8. He's going to come back to where he starts. The call to pray. He's going to follow up with a challenge to men to lead the way in that. Let's talk about these one at a time as we just unfold and meditate on and saturate our minds with God's Word this morning. First of all, the exclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice this exclusive language. One God, one mediator. Not many, one. And the one mediator is the man, specific person. Not many paths to heaven. There's one through the man, Messiah Jesus. This is a stunning sentence, particularly when you consider the context in which he's speaking in the first century AD. One God? That sentence certainly didn't sit well with a Roman audience. They're polytheists. One mediator, Messiah Jesus, those are fighting words with a Jewish audience. With that one sentence, Paul's not exactly giving himself a place at the table with most of the people that he's going to be talking to in the first century. Why such a definitive, exclusive sentence? What occasion brought about the writing of these pointed words? I love how God at times sends us the needed wake-up calls we have. So this is a wake-up call right now in the auditorium. The people of Jesus are pondering what matters most. This particular personal letter from Paul to Timothy is meant to help Timothy. He's trying to help this church in Ephesus be what God wants it to be. The personal remarks, the church instruction that follows. What's a church supposed to do when it's trying to fulfill its mission in a world like this? Out of the multitude of things a church could do, we find out what it should do, priority, top of the list, in chapter 2. Engage in redemptive praying. That might strike us as a church that loves the Word of God as much as we do. We spend a lot of time studying the Word of God, and so we should, because it's the study of the Word that brings us back to this reality. We don't know who this God is apart from His Word, but having come to know Him from this book, we are now called to talk to this God in this kind of way. For what should we pray? That we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Our goal is not an easy life. Our goal isn't to be accepted in this world. Our goal is to see God work and create situations where we can live godly, quiet lives, not causing a lot of heckmeck in the world if we can, so that we have opportunity then in those relationships to interact with people and talk to them about the Savior, the God. This is good. This type of evangelism-focused praying is good and pleases God our Savior, verses 3 and 4. You say, I know I should pray more and should have a greater burden for lost people. How will that happen? Paul says, all right, start right here. Ponder the exclusive nature of the gospel. He gives us two declarations that highlight just how exclusive it is. One, there is one God. It's quite possible that Paul is inserting a well-known catechism or liturgy to nail down this point. The first clause affirms a basic tenet of Judaism repeated in every synagogue by devout Jews daily. There is one God. In our age of tolerance, it's hard for people to swallow an exclusive statement like that. This takes us back to the first of the Ten Commandments. God is revealed. Shall have no other gods before me. The Shema. The word Hebrew for hear, confession of faith cited daily by religious Jews, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Till we're gripped by the exclusiveness of God, we'll never have the passion for the lost that we ought to have. God's invitation in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is none else. Someone might say, so there's one God. I'll buy that, but there are many ways to Him, aren't there? The answer depends on what authority you have. If it's public opinion, your answer will likely be yes, for there are plenty of man-made surveys that assert that all religions lead to God. But if our authority is the book that this God has given to us, we must answer with an emphatic no. There are not many ways to God. Why not? Second declaration, there's one mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. What's a mediator? Several years ago, Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestinians, and Benjamin Netanyahu, the leader of Israel, met in Washington, D.C. to try and get some peace. To do so, they needed a mediator. For when there's enmity between two parties, an intermediary is necessary. Many years ago, Job expressed his need, his desire for a mediator. This is Job 9:33 and 34. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon both of us, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. My Bible reading, I come to that passage and I just put out in the margin next to that, It's Jesus. There is a mediator. Job, he's coming. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties and acts as a go-between. This is what Job needed. Every sinner needs an arbitrator, a mediator. In Old Testament times, the Jew would go to the temple where there would be many priests. He depended on them if he was going to approach God. We don't need a human priest today. In fact, we don't need to go through any human being to be able to access God today. Priest, minister of any kind, because we have a mediator, and his name is Jesus. No one else in the universe is qualified to be a mediator like Jesus. What qualifies him? Paul tells us two things right here. One, he qualifies because of who he is. And who is he? But Paul here refers to him as the man, Christ Jesus. That's interesting. The Gnostics taught that there were an endless series of eons or sub-gods. Not so, says Paul. One mediator, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. Why does he here refer to Jesus' humanity? He's God, isn't he? Certainly. But he's also 100% man. He is the God-man. God come in the flesh. I think Paul's responding to the Gnostic and Judaizing teachers, and we talked about that last week. Two influences affecting the church. You've got this Gnosticism, these ways you get to God by knowledge, and then you've got the Judaizers that are speaking that if you want to be right with God, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you need to do other things like keep Jewish law. And they're plaguing the church with prejudice. Commentator William Hendrickson explains, had salvation been intended only for one particular group, say only for the Jews, the apostle would have said, the Jew, Christ Jesus. Since it was intended for both Jew and Gentile, that is, for men in general, without distinction of race or nationality, he writes, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the man, not a man. This is who he is. Secondly, he qualifies because of what he did, and what he did is staggering. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is shorthand for, he left the glories of heaven, came to earth on a rescue mission, shed his own blood on the cross, thereby making a covering for sin, and did it all to reconcile rebel sinners back to God. Dear friend, that's what the man did. And there's only one who did that. Which means there's only one mediator between sinful human beings and a holy God. Angels can't bring us to God. Dead saints can't make intercession for anyone. Mary can't. Those who started world religions can't do it. They lack the credentials. Only Jesus can. Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant. Hebrews 9:15 calls it the new covenant. Is Jesus your mediator? Are you putting your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone in order to bring you into the family of God? I appreciate J. Vernon McGee's description of what Jesus did. He's put His hand in mine. I don't put my hand in His. He put His hand in mine. That's the wonder of it all. He has come down and put His hand in mine and taken hold of me. But He also holds on to God because He's God and He's brought us together. He's our mediator. Are you trusting, my friend, in the mediator, Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is the only way to be reconciled to holy God? If our zeal for evangelism and talking to people in this community has grown cold, we start right here. Ponder this first gospel reality, the exclusive nature of the gospel. One God, one mediator between men and God, the man, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the inclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So, proper Bible study involves, let me invite Dave Beam's Sunday school class that just finished, involves three things. What were they? Observation, that's weak. Interpretation, application. There you go. All right. When you're studying the Bible, observe what it says, interpret, then apply. The observation of the facts leads to interpretation and then application of the facts to our lives. And we get into trouble when we fail to observe all the facts, or we observe some of them but not in their proper context, and we come up with faulty conclusions. And sort of a humorous example of this, this comes from Hendrickson's book, Living by the Book. He's talking about Bible study, and it's an essay written by a 10-year-old pupil. It has some correct observation but some incorrect interpretation. It also has some correct interpretation within some incorrect observation. Here's what he writes, 10-year-old. The cow is a mammal. It has six sides, right, left, upper, and below. At the back, it has a tail on which hangs a brush. With this, it sends flies away so that they do not fall into the milk. The head is for the purpose of growing horns and so that the mouth can be somewhere. That was pretty good. The mouth has to be somewhere. The horns are to butt with, and the mouth is to moo with. Under the cow hangs the milk. It is arranged for milking. When people milk, the milk comes, and there's never an end to the supply. How the cow does this, I've not yet realized. But it makes more and more. The man cow is called an ox. It is not a mammal. The cow does not eat much, but when it eats twice, so it gets enough. When it's hungry, it moos, and when it says nothing, it is because it's inside, it's all filled up with grass. All right, so that's the 10-year-old. When you think of this young person, what do you think about the conclusions that he has drawn? He's a little off. Why? Because his interpretation is based on inadequate observation. He tried to explain the cow based on what he knew, but his knowledge base isn't big enough. All right, we get that. The same problem arises when we come to this verse. I want you to think about this. A little Bible knowledge can be dangerous if we're not careful. We can take Bible words and Bible phrases and Bible verses and turn them into saying things that the Bible doesn't teach. Faulty observation, faulty interpretation. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Does that mean that all men will be saved? If Jesus paid sin's price for all men, then must we conclude that everyone will go to heaven? Does verse 6 teach universalism? Many say that it does. But their interpretation is based on observation that ignores the rest of the Bible, not to mention the backdrop for what Paul's saying in this passage. What is Paul trying to say in verse 6? He's simply presenting the inclusive nature of the gospel. Now let's talk and think carefully about that word inclusive. Four observations about Jesus' ransom payment. Number one, Jesus' ransom was voluntary. Who gave himself? Who, referring to Jesus? No one forced his hand. His giving was voluntary. Without a proper view of the person of Christ, his atoning work becomes irrelevant. Lots of good people have given their lives for good causes. But Jesus didn't die for a good cause. He actually came in order to die and die the way he died at the hands of those who took his life. He said clearly in John 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. So this ransom payment was first voluntary. He gave himself. Secondly, it was costly. Who gave himself as a ransom? Paul uses this word. Terrorists take hostages, demand ransom payment. Ransom is the price paid to set somebody free. What did Jesus give as a ransom payment for the hostages he came to release? It was costly. He didn't give something he possessed. He gave himself. It cost Jesus' very life to reconcile human beings back to God. His life for ours. That's the ransom payment, and it was costly. Now, it's at this point, to appreciate words like that and concepts like that, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom, that we often, preachers often tell stories about other sacrifices people have made. Like this one. William Barclay tells a story of a man who lost a son in the war. the man who had lived a godless life, but the death of his son brought him face to face with God as never before, and he became a changed man. And one day the man stood before the local war memorial, and he looked at his son's name on it, and he spoke these words gently. I guess he had to go down to lift me up. And it's a touching story, and there's a wonderful human sentiment, and it's very appropriate. But the reality is that falls very far short of what this is talking about. Every story regarding a sacrifice made by a mere human being will fall short of what Paul's talking about here. Why? Because at the cross, the infinite God Himself made a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was Himself. And it was for His enemies. Why would He do that? That question we will spend all of eternity asking and pondering and beholding the wonderful word grace. Why He did that, Paul ponders that in Ephesians 1 and 3 times says, to the praise of the glory of His unmerited favor, His grace. Because a holy God can't just overlook the problem of sin. Because He's just, He must deal with it severely. And because He's gracious, He did by Himself, in the person of God the Son, coming into this world and making a sacrifice, which was Himself. This voluntary, costly ransom. Thirdly, it was substitutionary, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. What does this mean? The little Greek preposition huper means in behalf of or in exchange for. It indicates that Jesus' death was, here's a good word, we don't use it very often, vicarious. That is, for the benefit of other people. His atonement was a vicarious, substitutionary atonement. This is holy ground, beloved. This is what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a substitute. He willingly traded places with us. He stretched out His arms and allowed His Holy Father to pour out His righteous wrath against Him. Though innocent, He became sin for us. So, though we are guilty, sinners who deserve to be condemned forever may be treated the way He deserves to be treated, as the righteous, beloved Son of God. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. For whom did Jesus Christ give His life as a ransom? For all, says the ESV and the King James, NIV, for all men. It's the third time we've seen this phrase in this section. In verse 1, prayers are to be made for all men. Verse 4, God is the one who will have all people, all men to be saved. And here, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. At this point, it's vital to observe not just what Paul is saying, but why he is saying it here. There's a problem affecting the first church in Ephesus. These Judaizers and Gnostics are spreading their wicked notions that only certain people qualify for salvation. They're trying to turn the church into a club. And frankly, their descendants have done a pretty good job of it worldwide. Take that which God intends to be a modeling of His grace that brings sinners to Himself and to each other and turn them into a new people and turn them into little, I've got these people that I do life with, these Jesus followers, you've got yours, and we're not really too interested in each other. Paul faced this same mentality other places. In fact, he penned these words in Romans 3, 29 and 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Are we to take the gospel only to certain people? Are we to be awake at night, burdened for only certain people that are being affected by this pandemic? Are we to think about what's going on with our dear family members and those that we know well? Should be. But not be thinking about the fact that Taliban members need to be saved by Jesus? That ISIS-K need to be saved by Jesus? That they're no more wicked than the Apostle Paul was, who himself was a terrorist, hunting down Christians? Are we to take the gospel only to certain people? Are we to pray only for particular groups or classes of people? No, absolutely not, says the Apostle Paul. We're to pray for all people, verse 1. God desires for all to be saved, verse 4. Jesus' ransom payment was for all, verse 6. But wait, if you've read the Bible very much, especially around here, we talk about this, you've noticed that there are other verses that speak of God's salvation in a different way. For instance, Jesus said in John 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom payment for all?" No, many. Could have used the word all. Why didn't He say all there? And why does He say in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen"? And there are other texts which indicate that God has chosen a people who will benefit in a special way from the atoning work of Christ. John 6:37, John 6:39, verse 44, John 10:14. They're all over the place. How do we reconcile 1 Timothy 2:6 with texts like those? It's vital to keep the purpose of a text in mind. In 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul is dealing with the sufficiency of the atonement. In other texts, he's dealing with the design of the atonement. I find these two simple summary statements to be helpful. Jesus, His death is sufficient for all, but His death is efficient only for those who trust in Him. Or to put it another way, Jesus' atonement is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for the elect who will, enabled by divine grace, trust in Him. Again, whatever passage you're looking at has a context and a background, and it sheds light on this whole discussion here. The atonement of Christ is sufficient to save anyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, educated or illiterate, civilized or pagan. That's why there must be no favoritism in our praying or in our witnessing. We are to pray for and share the gospel with all people without distinction, for without Christ, all men are lost. The atonement of Jesus is sufficient for all, but that doesn't mean that all will be saved. Though the ransom payment made by Jesus is sufficient for all, it is efficient only for those whom God has chosen and has enabled them to trust His Son. John MacArthur offers a helpful comment. Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of all people, but it is applied to the elect alone. The price paid was infinite. If billions more had been added to the number of the elect, Christ would not have had to been required to suffer one more stroke of divine wrath to pay the price for their sin. On the other hand, had there been but one sinner, Seth, elected of God, this whole divine sacrifice would have been needed to expiate his guilt. So the infinite price our Savior paid was first certainly sufficient for all. So we must offer the gospel to all and engage in redemptive praying for all. And yet, there's more. It was voluntary, costly, substitutionary. Fourthly, Jesus' ransom was timely, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The NIV, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. King James, in due time. Whose testimony, this is an interpretation question, whose testimony does Paul have in mind in that phrase? Elsewhere, Paul speaks of his own testimony for Christ, like 1 Corinthians 1:6. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed to you. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Here he seems to be referring to God's testimony. The NAS, New American Standard Bible, captures this sense: who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom at the precise, perfect time in God's redemptive plan. Paul talks about that over in Galatians 4:4-5. What Jesus did on the cross is God's testimony. For God Himself is speaking in that moment, revealing what's on His heart for all to hear and see. I am a saving God. This is my Son. This is my testimony. Hear what He's saying by His actions on that cross. So if we're going to have a heart for lost people, we must ponder not just the exclusive nature of the gospel, but the inclusive nature of it as well. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, as Fanny Crosby put it. Oh, if our heart has grown cold for lost people, we must ponder this atoning sacrifice and these expressive words that help us think about this gospel message. It's exclusive and inclusive. Thirdly, expressive. What do we mean by that? We mean that the gospel is such news, it has to be expressed. It's unthinkable that we keep it to ourselves. Notice verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. For this I was ordained. The word used in the King James. The I is emphatic. And Paul's using that word because he's an absolute wonder at this thought. I, who used to be a hater of this God and His Son, have been ordained to be a preacher of this message. God actually gave Paul three assignments, each expressive in nature. He's a herald. A herald proclaims gospel facts. An apostle. Apostle commends gospel facts as an eyewitness. And a teacher. A teacher explains gospel facts so everybody understands their significance. And we need all three. Paul's a herald, apostle, a teacher. It tells us, for starters, that it's not enough just to know the facts that Jesus died and rose again. We must know why, what those facts mean, what the implications. Hell is full of people who knew the facts that He died and rose again, but didn't appropriate what they knew. We must herald and teach significance of facts. That's why from this pulpit, from our Sunday school lecterns, in every way we can, we teach the Word of God. We need to know the significance of what God has said in His Word. God didn't intend for the good news to be kept secret. Paul calls himself here a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles, the NIV says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, ESV. God ordained these tasks for Paul to be a herald, apostle, and teacher. Let me clarify, there's only one Apostle Paul. God has not ordained every one of us with those three titles. This is Paul speaking here. But He has entrusted to every follower of the gospel, believer in the gospel, the realization that what we have believed is expressive. This gospel is expressive. If we believed it, if we believe it to be true, that there's one God and one mediator who can save sinners, we have to express that. We must express that. We'll do it in different ways. We have different gifts. But it's unthinkable to not want this message to go forth. And so we go and we pray and we send our children and we send our money and we build relationships with neighbors. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Paul is writing those words because not everybody shared his passion for the lost, particularly for Gentiles. Whole nother message, whole nother. But some people then and now just like, as long as I'm going to heaven, don't bother me with other people. Paul's like, no, God called me to talk to those other people, those people that we don't want to even see around us, because the gospel's for them too. Praying and preaching go hand in hand. That's the point of this whole section. The thrust of verse 1, pray. The thrust of verse 7, preach. Pray and preach because the gospel is in exclusive, inclusive, and expressive. And then one more, and this brings us back where we started last week. The gospel is intercessive in nature. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without angering or quarreling. Every place. He's talking about what the churches do when they gather together corporately. Is he launching a new theme here? I don't think so. I think this whole section, this whole chapter is about what matters most in the church. We must engage in redemptive praying, and this intercessory responsibility belongs to all of us. And yet, by God's creative design, we fulfill this assignment in two distinct yet complementary ways. Paul addresses the men of the church in verse 8 and the women of the church in verses 9 to 15. What are men to do? Pray. Pray publicly. Pray unashamedly for your wife and your children and grandchildren and everyone else to hear. God calls men to be the spiritual pace setters in the church. And when these men lift up their hands in prayer, they must be holy hands, not marked by shady deals at work this past week, but hands that adorn the beautiful gospel they profess. And when these men lead in prayer, they must do so without anger and quarreling. Not that they don't get angry and quarrel at times, but when they do, they deal with it, and they're changing and growing to become more like Christ when they gather and lift those hands and call upon God. And the women of the church, do they have a part to play in this redemptive congregational praying? Yes, they do, but not the same as the men. God has given them a special, different way to magnify the beauty of the gospel, not by their words, but by exhibiting the very spirit that Jesus exhibited when he humbled himself and came and submitted himself to his Father's plan for him. This is the intercessive nature of the gospel. The men of the church pray, and the women of the church do everything they can to make sure that nothing will distract from that message going forth and those prayers going up. The glory of Jesus and the rescuing of the lost is to be our aim. And it's to be our aim, every one of us, to the glory of the one who designed this plan of salvation. To be like our God, we must have a heart for the lost. Amen. Father, we just stand in awe of this practical section. It's convicting to us. It's so helpful for us. And particularly these verses have reminded us of the beauty of your glorious gospel. And so now we pray, oh, to be like you, blessed Redeemer. Help us to be like you as we respond to your word. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this wonderful song, Oh, to be like thee.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness.
To be
to conclude this service the way we've been commanded. This is a command that men will pray. So I'm going to give you men here an opportunity to pray with those. The closing prayer will not come from here. It'll come from you, and you're going to pray with those around you just in your own little prayer time. But calling upon God, the part that's intrigued me here, and I was up through the night just thinking about this, why does Paul say to raise holy hands? When we talk about raising hands, we talk about it in singing. That's a whole other subject. I don't know that I hardly ever hear, see anybody talking about raising hands when we're calling on God in prayer, when we're talking in congregational prayer to Him. And I was thinking about what's the significance of raising hands, and there's different ways we might do that, and they each communicate something. So my little grandchildren, they raise their hands as an expression of how much they want me to pick them up so they'll be near me. It might be I'm raising my hand because I'm an enemy and I'm under the control of enemies and I'm placing my hands where I place in a sort of a submission. I'm at your will to do whatever you tell me to do. It could be I raise the hand to say I'm volunteering. I will do whatever you want me to do. And I think there are other ways we might raise our hands in prayer that communicate, and that's your assignment. What do we communicate with that simple act of raising our hands when we're talking to God? What might this communicate to Him? And so forth. But let's just finish. I don't know how this will work, but just men, find some folks around you, dads with your families, whatever, find a few people, and just one of you lead out in a prayer, and you are dismissed at that point. Thank you for coming.